Well, I'd say take your Bible and turn to a passage, but it's going to be a lot of passages, so have your Bible ready. I hope you brought your Bible. If you don't bring your Bible to church, it's like going to class without your textbook, so bring your Bible. All right. Yeah, I have a sword drill. I always felt jealous of those kids that had the little cutouts. It just wasn't fair. Or the little tabs on their pages of the sword drills just wasn't right. But anyhow, this is actually one of my very favorite messages. And I'll preach this one until I die. And especially around this season. And it's not the Mary and Joseph and the baby story. It's not the Matthew account. But it's what's behind the scenes. What's really going on here at the Christmas story? What is the theological import? There we go. What is the theological importance of the incarnation? I love this. It is so rich and it's so deep and there's so much here, but what is God really doing here at the incarnation? Why did Jesus come in human form? Did he have to come in human form, or was it just, well, I want him to kind of look like everybody else, so he fits in? No, there is a lot of theological significance to the incarnation. And as you study it out and as you understand it, the scriptures really just come alive, and it gives great meaning, and it helps us to understand, you know, what was God's plan concerning our salvation. And so we'll look at this today, the necessity of the incarnation. Why is it so important? And obviously at this time of year, our thoughts are directed toward the birth of Christ. And we've looked at the Bible study hour, looked at the different characters that were involved. And truly it is a wonderful story. But it's not just a wonderful story. It is a most significant event. And what was going on? So we'll go through this today and pay close attention, because as you hear this, and I know you've heard this message before, and you'll hear it again every year I'll preach this message, but I think it's so important for us to have a good grasp, a good understanding of the importance of the incarnation. So let's begin with a word of prayer. I hope I did turn this on. I think I did. Yes, I did. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we thank you for this truth, which we're going to look at today. And Lord, the doctrine, may we understand it. May we have a greater appreciation for your wisdom. Lord, your providence, your overseeing the complete, Lord, history of man, even from before the creation. And Lord, as we see your sovereign hand in what you chose to do and how you planned out our salvation, may we rejoice in God our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We talk about the incarnation, that word just means to be made flesh, in flesh, carne, the word for flesh, it comes from the Latin. The incarnation, God come in the flesh. And that particular instance, or the point at which in the scripture that we're looking at, really is the birth of Christ. In John chapter 1, John's gospel, it's such a familiar passage, but there in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, the significance of that statement is seen as you go back to the very beginning of the chapter when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, we see that this, whatever this word was, the word was made flesh. And of course, we know that as Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. Who was the word? Why is he called the word? In the beginning was the word, the very expression of God. In the beginning, he was with God, and the word was God. The same, it says, was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How did God make the worlds? He spoke them into existence. He made them by his word. And I can't completely wrap my brain around it, except to say that the Bible says that the Word of God was made flesh or took upon itself a human form. Wow, that's hard to comprehend. But the Scriptures say it. I believe it because the Scriptures said it. It's God's Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He goes on in verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 15, John bare witness of him. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Now, at the incarnation, or at this point, Jesus' birth, where Jesus came into this world, he began to be flesh. He did not begin to exist. And it's important that we understand that. Jesus did not have a beginning, because John 1 tells us that in the beginning, the pre-existent Word was already there. But at this point in time, or as Paul says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So here, in the fullness of time, what happened? The Word was made flesh. The birth of Jesus Christ was not the beginning of the existence of Christ, but rather the point at which he took upon himself the likeness of men. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, here is Paul's rendition of the incarnation. And he says there, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, or in appearance, in form, visible form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so here, the likeness, the resemblance and representation, image and identity. When you saw Jesus, if you were living back in those days, you would have seen what looked like a normal, average, ordinary man. Contrary to popular artist depictions, he did not walk around with his golden halo hovering over his head as he traveled. No, he just looked like the rest of us. He says he was in fashion, or the habits as comprising everything in a person which strikes the senses. The figure, the bearing, the discourse, the actions, the manner of life, etc. Obviously without sin, but as far as the human behavior and habits, just like any other man. And then it says in John 1, verse 14, that the Word not only was made flesh, but he dwelt among us. He came and lived on this earth in the midst of other men. That word dwelt means he tabernacled among us. He did not live on the top of a hill somewhere where people could come and ask for his advice. No, he dwelt right in the midst of the town, right among people. He did not separate himself from men. He lived with and interacted with ordinary people. And the question is, well, did Jesus have a human body? Was he truly man? Or was it just, you know, the figure? Well, in Scripture, we find the evidence of his humanity. It's very clear that indeed Jesus was fully man. In Hebrews chapter 10, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 5, here quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 10:5 says, Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. So when Jesus came into the world, he came with a human body. He was born. We see that there in the gospel account, there in Luke 2, he was born. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we read that Jesus learned, that he grew. He grew in knowledge. Jesus was not just born with encyclopedic, godlike knowledge as a human. No, what did he do? He grew. He grew in knowledge. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then also in verse 46, it came to pass that after the 3 days, when Mary and Joseph, they had left Jerusalem, and after a day's journey, they lost Jesus, didn't know where he was. And so they went back and they found him. And there it says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." It didn't say he was answering their questions. It says he was asking questions. Now, how would you like to have been Mary? Worried sick. She'd lost the Son of God. Where did he go? We've lost him. We're in trouble. But there he was. And they found him 3 days later. But what was he doing? He was learning. Okay? And then in verse 40, and then in verse 47, it also says, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." And so Jesus, he grew. He learned. He experienced human limitations. I was talking with one of my sons the other day, and we were discussing about, well, do you think Jesus as a baby cried? Well, why wouldn't he have cried? Doesn't a normal human baby cry? He said, "Well, wait a minute, but that's a sign of selfishness, right?" Well, no, that's the way a baby communicates. "I'm hungry. I need my swaddling clothes changed. You know, it's time to." And so, did Jesus cry? Well, sure. Of course, as an adult, he wept. We know that. But here, he experienced human limitations. Jesus, while on earth, prior to his resurrection, did not have a glorified body. Had he had a glorified body, he would have never fatigued. He would not have been hungry. But throughout Scripture, we find these things. He suffered hunger, fatigue, pain and suffering, temptation. So for someone to somehow say that, well, yes, Jesus was human, but he wasn't really human. He missed all these things. No, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that he suffered and bore our infirmities, our weaknesses. Of course, the Scripture says he was without sin. So we see not only the evidence of his humanity, but the extent of his humanity. Though he was fully man, yet the Scriptures make it very clear that he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So, of course, he knew no sin. He did not commit sin. He was not guilty. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, it says, speaking of Christ, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested, like as we are, yet without sin." Without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 22 says, "Who," speaking of Christ, "he suffered as an example for us." And it says in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In him is no sin. So not only do you see the evidence in Scripture, evidence of his humanity, but we're also informed of the limits or the extent of his humanity. And the Bible says not only was he without sin, but another extent of his humanity is seen in that he humbled himself, even as it says in Philippians 2 verse 8, even unto death. Even unto death. We humans, we will all face death, unless the Lord returns during our lifetime, but all of us are going to face death. It's the result of sin. Every one of us has to face death. And Jesus here humbled himself to become obedient, and the Scripture says, even unto death. So he experienced the whole realm, the whole gamut, so to speak, of human experience. Birth all the way to death. So Jesus was truly man. But if he was fully man, was he also fully God? Or was he just half man, half God, or three quarters, one quarter? I mean, what percent was he? Well, the scriptures make it quite clear that Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. You see, the evidence of his divinity, or his godness, so to speak, in scripture. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel appears to Mary. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel is speaking to Mary about what's going to happen to her. The angel answers and says to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. Not only the announcement of the angel, but the testimony of John. In John chapter 1, verse 29. John is preaching, and he sees Jesus coming down the road toward him. And in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." See the announcement of the angel, the testimony of John. And then throughout the New Testament, you cannot escape the testimony of his miracles. The testimony of his miracles in John chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. That chapter there is the story of Jesus healing the blind man who was an adult. And the man that was born blind is speaking. He's been called before the Pharisees, and they're grilling him, interrogating him about this healing which he experienced and who healed him. And of course, the blind man up to this point had never seen who healed him. He didn't know. What happened? Well, when Jesus met this blind man, Jesus spit in the dirt, made mud or clay, and stuck it on the man's eyes. And said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The man said, "Okay." Went down to the pool of Siloam, washed his eyes, and he could see. But he had never seen Jesus. He'd had an experience. He'd met him, but he'd never seen him. And so the Pharisees are asking and interrogating about, "Who is this who healed you? Tell us about it." In John chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, the man answers and says unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And of course, you see their response. They had nothing to say. So just like pure Democrats, they attacked his character. Anyway, you know, here he was giving glory to God. It was an ad hominem attack. They just attack him. He can't answer it, so we're just going to attack this guy. "You were born in sins, and dust you teach us. Get out of here." But here he was. What did he do? He said, "This man must be of God." And for a simple blind man, his logic is astounding. But they didn't want to hear that. So you see the testimony of his miracles in Mark chapter 2. Another one of these signature miracles of Christ. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. But before he heals him, he does something else. In Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, it says Jesus was speaking. He was in a house. The house was jam-packed so that no one could even get in. They were standing outside, peeking in the windows, listening, straining, trying to hear what Jesus was saying. And there were those who came and brought one who was sick of the palsy, there in verse 3, or one who was paralyzed, and he was born of four. He was carried by four people. Probably some kind of a litter or stretcher, and two at the head, two at the feet, and they were carrying this man, bringing him to Jesus. He couldn't get there himself. He was paralyzed. And when they could not come nigh unto him, unto Jesus, for the press, and this wasn't the ABC, CNN, JNN, or whatever it was. This was just all the people just pressing in. When they could not reach Jesus because of the crowd, what did they do? Well, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. That's quite a story. Imagine, just put yourself there. Here you are listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden you hear this, you know, what's up on the housetop? I mean, on the rooftop. And, you know, it wasn't reindeer. It was some people tearing off the tiles or tearing off the whatever it was made out of, and probably dust and stuff falling in, and everybody's kind of looking at what's going on. These guys are up there, and they're serious about getting their friend to Jesus. They rip up the roof, and they lower him down, and here comes this stretcher. Stretcher, it wasn't a little baby. This is a full-grown man coming down on ropes through the roof. Wow, what a picture. And so what does Jesus do? Here he comes down through the roof, and when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The friends. Who is demonstrating faith in this passage? This is a whole other message. I'm getting sidetracked, but I love it. So here's Jesus, and he looks at the friends. What were the friends doing? The friends say, we have got to get him to Jesus. No matter what, we're going to get him to Jesus. They get to the house, and the crowd was so great, they said, oh, we'll just find him another time. Maybe Jesus is busy today. No, they were not going to be deterred by the crowd. They crawled up on the roof, ripped open the roof, and let this man down. And Jesus is like, when he saw their faith, he looked at the man on the stretcher, and he says the most amazing thing. He says this, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. What in the world? He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And of course, they were there, the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? That is such a true statement right out of the mouth of the unbelieving scribes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. How dare this man say your sins are forgiven you? He can't do that. He's out of line. This is blasphemy. But of course, Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. You know, you wondered when those guys ever figured that out and quit showing up, because every time they come, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He answers them. How would you like to have someone like that, a friend who always knew your thoughts and just answered your thoughts? I'm telling you, I'd be scared to death. And here they were. Jesus, when he perceived in his spirit that they reasoned so within themselves, he said, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier? Here you are complaining about me blaspheming by saying your sins are forgiven you. Well, let me ask you, can you forgive the sins or can you make this man well? Which one's easier? Of course, they could do neither. And only God could do both. And so he says in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralyzed man and says this, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy own house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. I have never seen anything like this before in my life. Can you believe what we just saw? Wow. Was Jesus fully God? Yes. And the evidence of his divinity, not only did he heal, but he also forgave sins. And he demonstrated that he, as God, had the prerogative to do both. Of course, in John chapter 3, we even have the testimony of the Pharisees that Jesus was indeed God. You say, what do you mean the testimony of the Pharisees? Well, Nicodemus kind of spilled the beans. He lets us in. He comes by night to speak to Jesus because he's just so credulous. He wants to speak to Jesus, but he doesn't want any of his friends to know. So he sneaks out at night and meets with Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Ha! The Pharisees knew this. They knew it all along. But you know what? And this is so evident in our society today. If you have chosen to reject the truth, nothing really matters. The Pharisees knew the truth, but they would not accept it. They refused to accept the truth, which they knew to be true. We live in a society like that today. You can give people evidence and truth and facts. And you know what? They don't care. Because it's not what they've chosen to believe. They don't want to hear the truth. And so they accept anything else. That's why we walk around in the midst of a society of fools. People that you wonder, well, these are our leaders? Why are they talking like that? Why do they think this? Well, it's because they know the truth. But they will not believe it. They reject it. Just as these Pharisees did. They knew that Jesus was come from God. But they weren't going to admit it. And they were going to fight against him. So here we see the evidence of his divinity. Not only from those things, but also his claims. In John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them. The Jews are persecuting Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claimed that God was his Father, and rightly so. And the Pharisees rightly discerned that indeed Jesus was making himself equal with God. But they refused to believe that Jesus was God. So they persecuted him for that. John chapter 5 records several witnesses. It's a great chapter. When we speak about Jesus being God, John 5 is one of the key chapters to go to. You've got to write that down in the corner of your Bible or something like that. But look at the evidence of Jesus' humanity throughout John chapter 5. What happens in John chapter 5? John records a witness of John the Baptist in verses 31 through 35. Now, Jesus has talked about his equality with God in power back in verses 19 through 21, in authority, verses 20 through 30. But in verse 31, he says, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, speaking of John the Baptist, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So he talks of the testimony of John the Baptist. In verse 36, Jesus goes on. He goes, "But I have greater proof, or I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Remember what Jesus said? No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Jesus says, if you don't believe the John the Baptist testimony, look at the works that I'm doing. They bear witness to this truth. And then in verses 37 through 38, Jesus credits the witness of his Father. He says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent," me, Jesus is saying, "whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." And then in verses 39 through 47, he talks about the witness of the Old Testament, the witness of the Scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament at this time, but Jesus credits the Old Testament. He says in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures." Go get your scrolls. Open them up. Read them. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." All those scrolls in your temple, all those scrolls, you scribes, you're copying, you priests that you're teaching, all of those are all about me. It's quite a statement. "They are they which testify of me." That Messiah that you're looking for, it's me. "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." What an amazing statement. Jesus says, you've rejected the truth. You've rejected me. I have come in the Father's name. And because you've rejected me, you'll receive anybody else. And the one danger of rejecting the truth is not just that you've rejected the truth, but when you reject truth, you open yourself up to anything and everything else. Truth is exclusive. Truth is narrow. Error is as broad as the sea. I like to simplify for little kids. 2 + 2 = 4. And that's it. How many other answers could you give? N+1. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4.1. It's not 4.3. It's not 3.987. It's not 7. It's not, I mean, but if you reject that 2 + 2 = 4, you'll believe anything. Now here Jesus is saying, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. You've not received the truth. If another shall come, even in his own name, oh, you'll believe him. Joseph Smith, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and the list goes on. You'll receive anybody. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For if had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Jesus basically is telling them, you have the scriptures, but you don't get them. You completely misunderstand the scriptures, because all of the scriptures, everything that Moses wrote, is about me. So we see his own claims of relation to the Father, his claims of divinity. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 7:26, we read that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. His sinlessness proves his divinity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read that great discourse on the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection from the dead proves his divinity. His fulfillment of prophecy. And time fails us to go back and look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the fulfillment of prophecy proves that he is God. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them, and what are the next two words? I give unto them eternal life. Who can do that? Only God. Jesus said, I am the one who gives the gift of eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. His ability to give eternal life proves his divinity. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen, Jesus Christ's continuing power to change men's lives and to create in them life anew proves that he is God. We see the evidence of his divinity. But the scriptures also reveal the extent of his divinity while he was here on the earth. What do I mean by that? Well, the extent of his divinity, I'm talking about his self-limitation. When Jesus came to this earth, there are some things about his Godhead or his position that he actually set aside temporarily. What was that? Well, Philippians chapter 2 explains this to us. In Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the humiliation of Christ, Paul says this. In verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me put that in common language for you. Though he was very God, he did not consider it something that he had to hold on to when he came to this earth. And what was it that Jesus let go or relinquished in his humanity? Well, it tells us in verse 7, it says, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Note to self, make sure your phone is turned off. Who calls me in the middle of a sermon? Sacrilege, I tell you. Anyway, here it was. So Paul says, he thought it not robbery or something to be grasped, to hang on to. But what did he set aside? He set aside his glory. He came to this earth looking like what? The rest of us. He took upon himself a human body. Oh my goodness, we got to keep moving. This is good stuff. We haven't got to the big point yet. So here, even though he was God, he did not think of it as something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself and he came as a man. And while on this earth, Jesus chose to lay aside his glory. There's one small glimpse that we see there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went with his two disciples, and there he was transfigured before them, and they were in awe. And there as he talked with Moses and Elijah, and some of his glory was actually seen by a couple of his disciples. Wow. But while he was on earth, he set that aside. Jesus limited himself. We all talk about the attributes and the characteristics of God, and we talk about his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. But while on earth, was Jesus omnipresent? No. In fact, Lazarus, poor guy, he died, at least his sisters thought, because Jesus just couldn't get there in time. And so Jesus, he limited himself while he was upon this earth. And so we see the extent, not only the essence or the evidence of his divinity, but we also see the extent of his divinity. He limited himself. Now, we talk about Jesus coming in human flesh. He was fully man. He was fully God. But why was it necessary for him to come in human flesh? Why did Jesus not come as an angel or some higher being? As some superhero? I mean, what a way to save the world. I mean, if you'd drawn up the story, you wouldn't have done it that way. But this was God's plan. Why was it necessary for Jesus to come in human flesh? Again, this is the purpose of his coming. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Turn to the book of Hebrews. You're going to be in Hebrews a little bit here. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, it was the will of God that we, those who believe in Christ, those who are the children of God, it was the will of God, it says here, that we should be sanctified, by which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body was offered once for all time. Well, the law given by God stated that the punishment for sin was what? Death. Death. Jesus said that in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. If you eat of this tree, and the day you eat thereof, you will surely what? Die. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Throughout Scripture, from the beginning of time, God's ordinance was that the punishment or the penalty for sin would be death. It was, is, and still will be. The punishment for sin is and always has been death. And so, sin had to be punished by the death of whom? The death of the sinner. That's human flesh. Do animals sin? No, sometimes I think they do, the dumb animals. But no, those are animals. Sin is something that is characteristic specifically of humankind. Those who are descendants of Adam. Romans 5:12. So here, sin had to be punished in human flesh. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so sin had to be punished in human flesh. And in sending Jesus Christ, when God sent his own Son as a sacrifice for sin, or as a sin offering, God was punishing sin in what? In human flesh. That's why Jesus could not come as an angel. angels weren't to die for sins. No, the soul that sinneth, the man must die. Human flesh must pay the penalty. And Romans 8:3 makes this quite clear. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and you've heard me say this many times, but this is a great verse. You must understand this verse, one of the key verses of Scripture. The law could not make men righteous. Not because the law was, there was a problem with the law. No, Romans chapter 7 tells us that the law was just and holy. It was perfect. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with the material the law had to work with. Us, humans, sinful man. Because what is man's attitude towards the law? Rebellion. You say I can't do it? I'm going to do it. You say I can't have it? I'm going to get it. And so here, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the words for sin there mean as a sin offering. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, condemned sin in what? In human flesh. Whose human flesh? Not mine. Jesus. That's why Jesus was sent. So that he could take the condemnation that human flesh must receive. So in sending his own Son as a sacrifice for sin or as a sin offering, God punished sin in human flesh, the flesh of his Son, Jesus. Jesus Christ was made flesh for the purpose of taking upon himself our penalty of death. That's why he had to be made flesh. That's why Jesus came as a man. That's why he was born. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why didn't Jesus come as an angel? He came lower than an angel, as a human. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he came. He was born to die. He came as a human, not as an angel, but as a human, so that he could suffer death. But we see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. And again, this is why the incarnation is absolutely essential. A man must die for the sins of men. And yet that man must not die for his own sins. He must be sinless. And therefore, he must also not only be man, but he also must be divine. He must be God. There's not a soul that lives upon the earth that sinneth not, the Bible tells us. Yet Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Jesus is the God-man. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Listen, this is why the incarnation is absolutely essential. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't, well, isn't that a cute story? No. Why did Jesus come as a man? To die? Because sin had to be punished in human flesh. The Old Testament sacrificial system was incomplete. It was impotent. It didn't have any power. Hebrews 10:4 tells us the blood of bulls and goats, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. God did not say, in the day you eat thereof, an animal will perish in your place. No, he says, you will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. You must pay the penalty. The Old Testament, the sacrificial system was incomplete. The blood of animals could never take away sin. They were only a type or a picture of the reality of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And because animal sacrifice could not cleanse away the sin of man, God took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Now you read through the Old Testament, it says the sacrifice went up, it was a sweet smell and a sweet savor in the nostrils of God, and he was appeased. But he was not satisfied. And he tells us that very clearly. In Hebrews 10:6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. In other words, thou hast not been satisfied. The debt column has not been cleared. It's still there. And of course, Romans chapter 3 tells us that. In Jesus dying, what did he do? It was the defense of God's forbearance of those sins that were past. But now they're paid for. God designed a human body for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Okay, thou wouldest not, thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body. God's justice demanded that sin be punished in human flesh, not the blood of animals. Ezekiel 18:4, Ezekiel 18:20. I won't even turn to that passage for lack of time, but those verses right there help us to understand that God's justice demands that sin be punished in human flesh, not in the blood of animals. And therefore, it was absolutely essential that Jesus Christ come in human flesh so that he might be a suitable substitute for sinful man. And again, this is the beauty of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. That explanation. And here, Jesus is basically saying that God's justice was not satisfied with the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, but God specifically designed a human body for Jesus that would be human and yet divine, sinless. And here's the necessity of the virgin birth. Therefore, Jesus could be the satisfaction, or as the scripture uses that word, propitiation. Jesus could be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. And therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He knew why he came. He knew why he had a human body. It was God's plan from the beginning. He willingly came and took upon him this human body to fulfill the will of God. And by offering his body as a sacrifice for sin, he did away with or fulfilled the whole Old Testament sacrificial system and established himself as the acceptable sacrifice that pleased God. Whereas he said, in sacrifice and burnt offering that has had no pleasure, what does Isaiah say? It pleased God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It pleased God. And, you know, an ignorant person or person that lacks understanding may read that and say, oh, that's so masochistic. What does it mean? God is giddy with hurting his son? That sounds abusive. No, what does it mean? It says God was satisfied. The sin debt is paid. It pleased him. Sacrifices didn't please him. It didn't satisfy his justice, but what did? It's bruising of his son, Jesus Christ, death on the cross, satisfied God's demand for justice. And so here, Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice that pleased God. And so it was by God's will, as it says in Hebrews 10:10, it was by God's will that we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus once, at one point in time, for all the sins that are past and the sins that were future. Once for all. Last point here. So in order to save us, Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh and blood. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It says this in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You see, the scriptures make a big deal about this, folks. It's not just Luke 2. It's just not, oh, Jesus, the cute baby born, placed in a manger, and we got this beautiful scene of the shepherds and the three wise men and everybody. That's nice, but what's going on behind the scenes? Why? Why is Jesus there in a human body? Why did God come as a man? And of course, like I said, it's throughout Scripture, but we see it here in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, didn't come as an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, okay, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Or he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to aid them that are tempted. There it is, folks. This is the reason for the season. This is why Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man. Christmas, the birth of Christ, the incarnation, whatever you want to call it here, takes us directly to the cross. And it takes us, and the scriptures clearly show us God's plan for our salvation. And so we see the necessity of Jesus coming as a man, coming in human flesh. He was fully man, yet at the same time, he was fully God. Can we completely comprehend that? Probably not. But we can sure completely believe it, because God's word tells us so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truths that we've looked at today in Scripture. Lord, understanding the doctrine of the incarnation gives us such a greater appreciation for the birth of Christ. Lord, as we consider this time of year, Lord, that day so many years ago, we're in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And Lord, we thank you so much for the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Thank you for providing a sacrifice that was suitable and substitutionary in our place, so that we might be reconciled to fellowship with God. We thank you for our salvation, and may we not lose sight of it, but Lord, may we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.